Well, we're going to continue this series on going through the whole Bible in 5 weeks and trying to understand that sort of framework of the Scriptures. You might want to pray because it's proving a hard task. Normally I have like 6-7 pages of notes. Today we got 10. So you guys got to listen quickly. You might want to go get a snack and a pillow perhaps. And then some coffee. That would be helpful. So today we're going to look at promise. What we're doing is seeing the whole Bible, all of history, culminating in the event of the life of Jesus. So that's what I want us to see. I want us to all be on the same page there, that's what the Bible is, the story of the Redeemer Christ. I didn't grow up with that understanding of Scripture. That came later. It was very kind of segmented for me. Instead of one big narrative that's all about Jesus, which I really am convinced that's what it is. We'll look next week and hear from the mouth of Jesus that he thinks that's how it is too. So we've got some good backing for that. Well, we talked about the kind of classic summary, which is creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And we said we were going to change that a bit, but we have the graphic that shows creation, fall, redemption, restoration. If you can see that, it's sort of just a timeline that helps us. If you can put that picture in your mind, it's kind of helpful. We've got creation there. Fall happens shortly after. And then we're on our way to the culmination in Christ. So we changed the titles a little bit. You can switch to that. So we decided to say communion because we're trying to show that it's all about relationship with the triune God. Communion, separation, and then union at the cross, and forever communion. So then if you go to the next slide, you'll see this is kind of where we're at today, that promise, that whole section leading up to union is the section of promise where God comes in throughout the Old Testament and just drops these little promises, little covenants, if you will, and tells us about what he's going to do and how this story is going to go. So we said we were trying to understand the why behind the what. So we want to get the what of the story, what happened, very important. But we also want to know why exactly it happened, and that's why I think this helps, because it shows the why about God restoring his people to himself. Very important that you understand that when we look at the whole story of the Bible. My hope is after this series, we can come to each one of you and say, hey, what's the Bible basically about? And you'd be able to answer that question in a sentence or in a phrase or in a couple sentences. You can answer the question, what is the Bible basically about? So week one, we talked about created for communion. We looked at creation and how we are created in the image of the triune God for relationship, defined by relationship. And then the next week, we looked at separation. We looked at how sin came in and autonomy came in, and then we were pushed out of the garden, separated from the God we were meant to be in communion with forever. And that's kind of where we left off with this picture of us separated from God. So here are the questions. If you're reading through this story like you were reading a novel, here's some of the questions you might have at this point. Will God allow his people to remain far from him? I wonder if this is just how it's going to be forever. I wonder if the picture is going to be communion, separation, judgment and damnation. I wonder if that's the story. That's not a great novel if it is, but maybe that's the story. And eventually, forever separated from him. Is that the story? Will the image of God in man, communion with God and communion with each other, be forever marred and left unrestored? Or will it be restored somehow? I wonder what's going to happen next. And that's why this week we look to God making these promises, or what the Bible terms covenant. That's the term the Bible often uses. And covenant is just a word to describe the relationship that God has with his people. So he makes promises to sort of define the relationship that he has with his people. And it comes up over and over and over. So if you want an example, you can think about marriage and the covenant of marriage. This next week, sure enough, I'm going to probably do something idiotic or say something I shouldn't to Kate or be a jerk in some way. If history says anything about what's going to happen this week, it probably will happen, okay? Now, do I worry that day when I do that? I don't like to do that, by the way. I'm not trying to, just so you know. When that happens, do I wake up the next day and say, oh my gosh, is Kate going to leave me today? Oh no, I think she's going to leave. I better go make sure she's not leaving me. I don't do that. Why? Because she's covenanted her love to me. We're in a covenant. And so I know that even though I act in a way that is not worthy of her love, she continues to love me despite that because we have covenanted together. This is not a contractual love in marriage. It's not, hey, if you hold up your end of the bargain, I'll hold up my end of the bargain. That's not the deal. The deal is even in ... till death do us part. We're covenanting our love to one another. So covenant is not an agreement. It is much different than a you hold up your end of the bargain. Well, you've been so gracious. Here is the sermon summary, finally. The sermon summary is, the future of humanity rests solely on God's relentless faithfulness. Promise means the future of humanity rests solely on God's relentless faithfulness. What I want to do is look at five scenes throughout the Old Testament and just kind of drop in there at that point in the story and make a few comments and show kind of what God is doing in making a promise and show what he's saying about the future. So five scenes. We talked about beforehand. Bob asked, do you have someone with like those, you know, that thing to say end of scene one? I don't. I should have asked someone if someone has one of those to do that at each scene, but sorry, we don't have that. You just have to kind of think of that in your mind. So here's scene one, the serpent crusher. Genesis 3:15. I know you're thinking, we were already in Genesis 3. Why are you going back to Genesis 3? Because in the midst of sin and in the midst of the cursing comes the first hint of the gospel. And it's beautiful. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, God saying this to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now notice what happened there. Did you see that sort of change in pronouns that happened? We were reading, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. We're like, all right, we get it. Offspring, plural. We're talking about everyone after this couple, all their children, and then their children's children, and their children's children's children, all that offspring is going to be battling against this serpent. Okay, makes sense. Let's continue reading. What? We were talking about offspring, plural, and now it's switched to singular. He. Who is this he? Who is this he that is going to bruise or crush the head of the serpent? That's probably something you want to keep in mind as you continue to read through the story. Let's look for this serpent crusher guy. It's probably going to be some huge, grisly man, like a big, tall, strong guy. Let's keep our eye out for that when we keep reading through the story, okay? Because we're going to need to find this one singular serpent crusher. And that thread sort of goes throughout Scripture. I say thread because it's kind of like if you pull a thread that is knotted and it kind of all comes untangled, that's a thread. That serpent crusher is a thread that runs through Scripture. So you want to kind of tug on that and see down the line what else it's attached to. This one singular he. We see when Eve gives birth to a son, she says this in Genesis 4:1. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She's probably thinking, I've gotten a man, the serpent crusher is here. Thank goodness. Things are about to turn. Well, they don't turn for the better, that's for sure. This firstborn son, Cain, gets jealous of his brother Abel and murders his brother. This is just the next generation. We spoke about that a couple weeks ago. It's not getting any better. This offspring, Cain, is clearly not the one to be the serpent crusher. Let's keep looking for one that might come after him. The future of humanity rests solely on God's relentless faithfulness. So we keep looking for what might be next. End of scene one. Here's scene two. End of the serpent crusher. Let's keep that in mind. Let's look at scene two is the flood. Lest you think that Cain and the evilness of humanity was just a little hiccup and we're going to kind of get better and move past that. Lest you think that, a couple chapters later, we read this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Now listen. And every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Goodness gracious. How much worse could it get? Not some of his thoughts are evil sometimes. Look what the writer says. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, without anything else. It was only evil, and it was continual. That's the picture of where humanity is in Genesis 6. So what does God decide to do? He decides to wipe them out. He's going to wipe out the entire earth. Well, not the entire earth. He's going to save one man and his family. So the seed that he is tracing, that serpent crusher, the seed of that serpent crusher lives on because he saved one family. And so that seed of Eve is continuing. We haven't lost that. He didn't say, I'm going to wipe it out and start over. That's not what happened. He saved a family, and he saved that seed, and he continues, and we continue to hold tight to this promise, the idea that the future of humanity rests solely on God's relentless faithfulness. We hold on to that because he's not giving up on his promise. He's continuing and keeping strong to that promise. So God floods the earth, saves the family. We go, all right, maybe Noah's our guy. Noah is the serpent crusher. Let's watch and see what happens. Maybe he's the one. God, in Genesis chapter 9, gives some instruction to Noah, and it has a familiar ring to it. You read it, and you kind of think, I think I've heard this before. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Doesn't that sound familiar? I think I've heard those instructions before. We're starting over, in a sense, but we still have that seed. And notice what God doesn't, well, let's look at what he says then in 8, 11 through 14, a little further down. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant or of the promise that I make between me and you and every creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds. So he makes a promise, and he has a sign for that promise. That's sort of a thing he continues to do. Promise, sign of the promise. The sign of this promise that he'll never destroy the entire earth again is a bow that he sets in the sky. You've seen it. We've seen it before. We might even see it later today. I don't know. There'll be a rainbow in the sky. That's a sign of God's promise. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, hey, I'll never flood the earth again if you guys turn this thing around. If you guys promise it'll never get this bad again, if you promise to never let it get to this place again, then I'll never do it again. That's not what he says. He says, just, I will never flood the earth again, period, hard stop, end. This is kind of a one-sided deal, it seems like, isn't it? The future of humanity rests solely on God's relentless faithfulness. Now, I want you to think about this bow for a minute, because it's such a beautiful thing. Think about a bow and arrow bow, okay? That's the bow he's talking about. It's a bow in the sky that goes like that. Now, you think it would be faced the other direction. In other words, you think it would be like this, so the arrow points down at the earth, saying like, hey, if you do this again, an arrow's coming your way, folks. So clean it up, you know? Be better people. Notice that's not what it is. It's a bow with the arrow facing towards God. You got to think. He's the one who's going to receive the punishment of the people. Isn't that interesting? In that bow is a sign, a little picture, something you might want to remember because it might be really important later in the story, that there's a bow with an arrow facing God, as if he is going to receive that flaming arrow that should be aimed at sinners like us. Well, so if you read through the story, or if you're wondering, hey, I wonder if Noah is the guy, let me just summarize. No, he's not. Okay, I'll just save you some of the stories, but he's not. He's definitely not. Okay? It actually gets worse. Scene 2 ended. Flood. Let's go to scene 3, the Tower of Babel. If you thought it couldn't get worse, it got worse. Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with a top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Interesting. I've heard that before. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So here we go again. Familiar story. God comes down, says, hey, I wonder what they're doing. Let me go check. And he comes down and he sees what they're doing, and it's autonomous, we'll be our own God, it's the same exact thing that was happening in Genesis chapter 3. And what does he do? The same thing he did in Genesis chapter 3. Disperses. This is the same thing that's happening over and over again. When he disperses, it's not a kicking out of the garden this time. This time it's a dispersing and adding all these different languages so these wicked people can't sort of come together and do such things anymore. Listen to some authors of a great book called The Drama of Scripture. They say this: instead of God-given unity and identity, they seek a false autonomous collectivism and a reputation of their own devising. Here we have a repetition of the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but now performed on a grand social scale. With this city and tower, the people have sought a false identity, a reputation built on human autonomy. much like Genesis 3, only on a bigger scale. What happens right after that, if you look in your Bibles, you see we're right back to genealogy. This person comes from the... Why that? That's the part that you kind of skip in your Bible reading for the year. You're like, I don't need this. Let's just move that aside. Let's get to the real stuff. Why go from the Tower of Babel right back to genealogy? Because God is showing I'm still staying true to my promise. I'm still staying true to the promise of the serpent crusher from the seed of Eve. So I want you to trace it with me. I haven't given up. I'm not starting over. Let me give you a genealogy so you can continue to trace what exactly I'm doing. Gotta think, even at the height of sin, God is continuing to speak his promise to this wretchedly sinful humanity. This is like as bad as it could get. He doesn't just cut his losses and sort of peace out. But he doubles down on his covenant. He tells him again, I am the covenantal God that can be trusted. The future of humanity rests solely on God's relentless faithfulness. End of scene, what was that, 3? Yes, end of scene 3, the Tower of Babel. Beginning of scene 4. Scene 4 is this guy named Abraham that comes on the scene. And we read this in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So again, we have this pattern. God calls out one man and says, through you, I'm going to bless the entire earth. So it looks like maybe Abraham is our guy. Let's focus on him. We saw this same pattern. We saw it with Adam in Genesis chapter 3. In the midst of sin, then he gives a covenant. We saw it with Noah. We saw it at Babel. And now we're seeing it again with Abraham. God taking one, saying, I'm going to bless the earth through you. I'm going to continue my promised covenant through you. Again, from the drama of Scripture, they say this. The repetition of bless in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, what we just read, declares that through Abraham, God is at work to reverse the effect of judgment on his creation. Though sin has brought God's curse on creation, God is still at work to recover his purpose of blessing for all that he has made. And Abraham is to be the medium of divine restoration for the whole world. It's unbelievable that he's continuing to say, I'm going to bless you guys in the midst of your cursing me. It's just unbelievable that God would continue to do this. So Abraham is sort of a second Adam, another Adam figure. Let's see if this Adam, Abraham, can get it right. We're rooting for you, Abe. Let's do this. Help us out here. Maybe Abraham's the one. Maybe one of his sons is the one. Let's keep our eye out. Notice, interesting, the importance of land to the promise. You know, you notice that if you go throughout the Bible, you see this promise not just to be a people, but also to have a place. And you kind of think, that's weird. What's that about? Why is that included? Well, think back to the garden. It's because we're going to exist with God as people with him. You need a place to be. If you have, you know, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but if you have this idea of heaven, of sort of sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp, thank God that is not going to be it, because that doesn't sound fun to me. I don't even know how to play the harp. So, you know, sitting on a cloud playing a harp is not going to be. We need a place to be, because we're a people, and we're going to spend time with God. We're going to have bodies, and we're going to be with him. So we need a place. That's why the land promise is there, to take us back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. with God in a place, the garden. Well, here's the problem with Abraham. There's a slight problem with Abraham and his wife, and that is they're super old, and she can't have kids. So, God probably should have thought of this before, maybe ask some questions about them beforehand, like, are you able to have kids before I promise to bless the whole earth through you? He didn't, and now he's in a conundrum. Tim Chester says this, it's like a tragic joke. God decides to bless all the nations through the descendants of one person, but then he chooses an elderly, infertile couple. That is like a joke, isn't it? Why would you choose those people? Similar to the question you have with me as your pastor, why would you choose that person? That seems like the furthest person that you should choose. So what's the deal? Why is God doing this through unlikely people? Which he continues to do today, by the way. Why does he continue to do that? Well, he continues to do it because he's showing it's about him and his promise, not about the person and their ability. And he's going to show that to the nth degree by saying, I'm going to bless the world through a woman who can't have babies. Watch this. She's elderly. She can't have kids. That's who I'm going to use. The hope of humanity is in the covenant, not in anything else. In God's promise rests the hope for humanity. So when you continue to read through the scriptures, you see all sorts of terrible things. God is not condoning those things. Immorality, it's just horrible, a lot of it, really terrible. God's not condoning those things, but he's showing you this continues because of my promise, not because these people get me better. But I'm going to be relentlessly faithful to my promise. So, if you ever hear from me, or from anyone else, anything like this, hey, be good people because that's who God saves, you need to revolt immediately and say, have you read the Bible? That is not what the Bible says. There's no chance of that because we read the Bible and people just continue to get worse. It's never going to happen. There's no upswing. It's just continually downhill. So anywhere, if you hear this ridiculousness of, be good because God saves and prefers the good people. No, he doesn't. He loves wretches like you people. And me. Okay, and me. Us. Now, I know you think, yeah, we get it. Like, but people don't say that. They do. I hear all the time. It's like fingers on a blackboard. It's that people say, be good so God will bless you type of stuff. I mean, that's just not what I read in the Bible. It's about God's faithfulness to his covenant, not about us being good people who warrant his blessing. That's just not it at all. Do you know the story? Have you read the scriptures? Base the way you think on the scriptures. That's the story of the scriptures, the story of God's covenant faithfulness. Well, Abraham and Sarah, they do have a child, Isaac. You might think Isaac is the one. We don't have time to go through it all. I'll summarize again. He's not the one. We'll keep looking. Isaac isn't the one. End of scene 4 with Abraham. Now, this is our final scene that we'll look at. Again, this is truncated because there's so many other scenes we could go to and so many other things we could look at. Scene 5, a people of God. Now, scene 5 isn't really necessarily one instance. It's rather kind of a summary of these little promises that God makes throughout Scripture. And it really helps clarify that it's about God being our God and us being his people. So throughout the Old Testament, I'm just going to read through some of these. God drops these promises, and if you're reading through the story, these should like jump off the page at you. Exodus 6:7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God with his people. Leviticus 26:12. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Do you hear the Garden of Eden, the whole picture of that? Do you hear him saying it's going to happen again? Jeremiah 24:7. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return to me with their whole heart. Jeremiah 31:33-34. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 32. Behold, I will gather them from all countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and my great indignation, the dispersion. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant. That I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. Ezekiel 37. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. Just notice, it's always him doing this. It doesn't say they won't do this and then they'll start to get better. It says, but I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. I will save them, I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Again, Ezekiel 37, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. What a promise to hold on to. Zechariah 8. And I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. There's a place. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. Those are a lot of scriptures, but I wanted you to see, do you see that thread of God with his people? That's the promise. The covenant is about restoring, being restored to God. So whatever he's doing, it's about him being with his people again and them being with him again. So notice, it's not just about getting rid of sin. That's not the goal. Now that's part of getting to the goal, very important piece, but that's not the goal. The goal is for God to be with his people, and he will eradicate sin somehow. We don't know how exactly, but he said he'd cleanse people and sanctify them and do that. I'm interested to see what he might do in the future, but he's going to somehow do that so that he can be with his people. That's the end. It's not just merely the getting rid of sin. It's restoring the relationship and the picture of the Garden of Eden, God with his people in his place. And he's just relentless at this. The people continue to get worse, continue to sin, continue to fight against him. He continues with his covenant of faithfulness. He is relentless. Hosea 14:4 says it beautifully. I will heal their apostasy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. How in the world will that happen? How will he turn his anger from them? Will he just one day decide to not be angry anymore? What is he talking about? What's going to happen next? That's the question in our mind as we read Hosea 14:4. promise. It's the future of, it means the future of humanity rests solely on God's relentless faithfulness. God is saying, I will cleanse you, I will heal you, I will restore you. Just trust me. Trust that this is how it's going to go, over and over and over. So, I ask you, we ask one another, are you a wanderer? Are you faithless? Are you a sinner who can't make yourself any better? Do you constantly mess up? Are you an addict of one sort or another? Well, we have good news for you today, even just with so far where we are in the story. God has been declaring his covenantal love to backsliders, sinners, wanderers, drifters, idol worshipers, all of us, faithless people, rejects. He's been declaring his faithful love to those people in his covenant for a long time. So our hope is that we'll trust in the covenant of God and not in our ability to become something that God might love, to become something that might be worthy of God's love. But we're going to trust in that covenant that he will do it, that he will make us a new people, that he will cleanse us. He will do it. Just like Noah and Abraham and everybody else trusted in the promise, we're people who trust in the promise. The question is, this is the big question that we're left with. How can God be just, in other words, condemn sin, and the justifier? How can he be just rightly against sin, his wrath towards sin, and yet be with sinners? Those two can't, I don't know how those two can exist. So the rest of the story needs to show us how he can be just and not just say, okay, I'm going to forget those laws. I'm going to scale back. Well, that's not being just. He's going to remain just, but also somehow accept these sinners into relationship with him. How in the world are both of those things going to happen? I'm really interested to see how he pulls this one off. So come back next week, and we'll talk about it. Or read your Bible tonight and get a little taste of it as well. Let's pray together. Lord, we are just reminded that you are so steadfast and faithful. Our hope is in you saving us. Our hope is in your promise to us. We make promises to you, and then we break them and don't keep them and don't live up to them and all sorts of things. But your promise has been sure since the moment of sin. When sin first entered, you stepped in and loved us in the midst of our sin. Even back in Genesis chapter 3, you loved us in the midst of us receiving the curses. What a gracious and good God you are. May our hearts really be filled with a deep love for you and an appreciation for what you've done for us in Christ. It's unbelievable. Let us be people who dig into this word, this Bible, and in it find not just knowledge, but in it find our Christ, our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.